We come this morning to our second sermon in Paul's letter to the Philippians. If you were not with us last week, we just looked at the opening two verses of this letter. And we considered some of the themes that the Apostle Paul is including in it. One of those big themes, we said, was joy. That is a melodic line that runs through everything Paul writes in this letter. Every chapter, 10 times he mentions joy and rejoicing, because the Apostle Paul was confident that these people were bearing fruit. He himself had been the recipient of their fruitfulness. They had cared for him. Out of their deep poverty, they had given financially to him. They had supported his ministry. They had partnered with him in the gospel. We're going to see that more. And yet, this church was not without any faults. There was a division brewing between two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. We find that over in chapter 4, verse 1. And the Apostle Paul has to write throughout this letter and tell the members of this church that they are to be of the same mind in the Lord. To be of the same accord, to be of one mind, to have the mind of Christ, and to be singularly devoted to the ministry of the gospel. Those are really the great themes of this letter. But we're looking this morning at Paul's opening prayer, and we're going to read verses 3 down to verse 11 this morning, Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 through 11. And now Paul turns to the Lord in prayer and reveals to them what he's praying for them. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Well, John Stott, one year, was speaking at the Keswick Conference in England, and as he was recounting how it was that God had been at work in his life in bringing him to Christ and then in sustaining him through many years of pastoral ministry, Stott mentioned that the Lord had used a man, an evangelist by the last name Nash, to bring the gospel to him. It was under that man's preaching and prayer that Stott had been converted. Stott would go on to say that he was living a very hypocritical life at that time, that he was professing to be a believer, but that he was not walking uprightly. And as Stott revealed what the Lord did, he said that he knew that this evangelist, Nash, was praying for him, because he would often write him very hard things, and he would tell him, I am praying fervently for you. And Stott would go on to say he believed that he was converted because of the prayers of this evangelist, Nash, who had been praying for him. But Stott, at that Keswick convention, went on to say, I not only praise God for the man who prayed me into the kingdom, I praise God for the man that prayed me on in the kingdom. I not only praise God for the man who prayed me into the kingdom, I praise God for the man who prayed me on in the work of the kingdom. He was, of course, referring to Nash, who would commit to praying for Stott's faithfulness and fruitfulness in ministry. And what John Stott saw in that was a model of what every believer ought to experience in this life. God raises up godly men and women who pray us into the kingdom. Perhaps that was our parents. Perhaps it was a relative. Perhaps it was a coworker or some friend. And then they continue to pray for us. I see just about once a year a woman in Greenville, South Carolina, who attends a PCA church there, and she always comes up to me with a face full of joy because 25 years ago she was praying for my salvation. And she said, "I continue to pray for your fruitfulness." There is almost nothing more impacting than that. There's almost nothing more motivating for us to be fruitful in the Christian life than to know that people have prayed us into the kingdom and are praying us on. And really what the Apostle Paul is telling us in this prayer that he sets out for the believers in Philippi is that he had prayed for them. He was the one who had brought the gospel to them. Remember, he was the one that had gone into Philippi, had found Lydia, had met her there by the river, had brought the gospel, had seen her heart opened by the Lord. He had then exorcised the demon out of the fortune-telling slave girl who also had become a believer, and then the Philippian jailer when God had broken them out, and those three had formed the core group. Paul had been instrumental in their conversion. That church had grown. It had developed. It had become a fruitful church. And yet the apostle didn't leave off in praying for the success of the gospel. In bringing about the conversion of those individuals, he kept praying them on in the work of the kingdom. And as in every letter that Paul writes, he is always praying for the people of God that they may know more of God's grace, more of his power, more of his holiness, more fruitfulness in his kingdom. And here, this prayer that we're looking at this morning in verses 3 through 11 is somewhat unique. If you were to take all the prayers at the beginning of Paul's letters, the prayer at the beginning of Colossians, the prayer there at the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians, and the many other prayers that the apostle sets out in Scripture, if you were to take them and you were to set them side by side with this prayer, you would notice one very significant difference. They're all very similar in nature, and yet there is one very significant difference. This prayer is deeply personal. The apostle will weave personal affection, personal desire for these believers to grow. He will weave in there that personal partnership, that fellowship that he had with the believers in this church. And that made it deeply significant for these people. Here is Paul saying, "I have come to pray for you because I have so much affection for you, and I long to see you grow into the men and women and boys and girls that the Lord wants you to be. And I long for you with the same affection as Christ." Notice there in verse 8, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." I'll say this very briefly at the outset. We sometimes, to our shame, I'm guilty of this, we say to people, "You know what? I will be praying for you." And then we never do. I have done that many times to my shame. I've meant to. We should just strike while the iron's hot when we do that. "Can I pray for you right now?" It's a better way not to promise false things, but what it reveals oftentimes is that we really don't have a heart of affection and joy and thanksgiving for these individuals and longing to see the Lord at work in them in more spiritual growth, in more spiritual fruitfulness. Well, here Paul is giving us a model of what we are to be like one toward another. And really, the apostle is going to set out four things in these verses, verses 3 through 11. First, he is going to offer a prayer for the people of God. Secondly, he is going to touch on fellowship of the people of God. Third, security of the people of God. And finally, he is going to pray for growth among the people of God. Thankfulness, fellowship, security, and growth. Well, notice there in verse 3, he very naturally introduces this with the thanksgiving. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Now, you have to remember that the Apostle Paul is in prison. He's in prison. And he is doing something in prison that most Christians with their freedom do not do. He is burdened for the spiritual well-being of churches and individuals in churches. His heart is full of concern for the spiritual good of the people of God. And so in prison, he turns his heart to prayer for the people of God. Now that's amazing, because the Apostle Paul is not in prison for anything he did wrong. He has been unjustly treated. He is in prison for preaching the gospel. And yet there, without his freedom, without comforts, without companionship, the Apostle Paul's heart is burdened for others. My, what a word there is for us. How often success... I've been thinking about this a lot, how often success, materialism, and comforts hinder us from really caring about others the way we should, because we become so consumed with our own interest. The Puritan Thomas Manton said this, he said, "Our affections of heavenly things languish when all things succeed with us according to our heart's desire." Our affection for heavenly things languish when everything goes according to what we want. Here the Apostle Paul is in prison, and he has them in his heart. Notice again, he actually says in verse 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart." He doesn't just put them in remembrance. He has them in his heart. He longs for them. He longs for fellowship with them. He longs to see them fruitful in the kingdom of Christ. Now, what a word there is for us. I was searching my heart this week, and I was thinking, Nick, how often do you think about from the heart other believers and the spiritual good that you ought to be praying for them? And I started praying more fervently this week for those things, that we need to be reminded of this. We need the model of Paul, because we so often languish with regard to heavenly things because we have so many nice, comfortable things in this world. Now, Paul is praying with thanksgiving. Notice it opens as a prayer of thanksgiving. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. One French Reform writer reflecting on this said, essentially, it is the thankful heart that looks out on what the Lord is doing in others, and instead of being envious, praises God for the grace that he gave them. That's what Paul's doing. He's looking out and he's thanking God for the grace that he manifested in the lives of others. And instead of being jealous of it or envious of it or saying, why do they seem so fervent? Why do they seem so gifted and fruitful? He thanks God. Because what the apostle sees is the work of God through the gospel in the lives of the people of God. Listen, this is the most amazing thing, the number one thing that the apostle Paul thanked God for, the number one thing that the Lord Jesus thanked God for as God in the flesh, was for God's grace manifested to individuals that he was redeeming. The apostle Paul was most thankful for God's grace in this person's life and that person's life, for those further manifestations of grace, keeping them and guarding them, causing them to be fruitful. Listen to this. The commentator Dalet said, "Let us rejoice in the graces that God bestows on others. Let us never think of them without thanking him for them." Let us never think of the graces that others have in Christ without thanking God for them. You see, what Paul's teaching us is how to have an outward view of our place among the people of God. You know, I was thinking this week, we would all We would all complain a whole lot less about the things we don't like if we were busy spending our time thanking God for one another. That's really what Paul's teaching us. He's in prison. He has everything to complain about. When we think about the things that most Christians complain about in evangelical churches today and what the circumstances of Paul were, he has far more reason to have a complaining spirit, and yet he has no reason to be complaining. He only had reason to be thankful. The old medieval theologian Bernard of Clairvaux said in his sermons on the Song of Solomon, "Ingratitude is a burning wind that dries up the source of love, the dew of mercy, the streams of grace." If I want to have my love growing for believers, if I want the streams of grace to be open and the dew of mercy to be descending and coming up on others, then I need to be thankful to God for what he's doing in their lives. I have often experienced this, and I have heard it said throughout my Christian life, that it's impossible to think hard thoughts of others if we're praying for them with gratitude. It's an absolute impossibility to have hard or ungodly thoughts of others if we're praying for them with thankfulness and gratitude, even and oftentimes especially when they need those prayers the most. Now, the members of this church had been very generous to Paul. They had given to him. They had partnered with him. We're going to see that in a moment. But Paul understands that there is still a danger that they might decline spiritually. There is that sort of bickering between the two women in chapter 4 that he mentions. But he also understands the nature of spiritual decline, that we need to be praying for one another, that we would be growing together with one another. And he understands a special place for that in the fellowship that he has with these believers in Philippi. Notice, he says in verse 4, "Always in every prayer of mine for all of you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel." Because of your partnership in the gospel. Now, the word in the Greek for partnership is the word koinonia, from which we get our English word fellowship. And when most of us think about fellowship, I was thinking back 25 years ago, I was in a big PCA church in Greenville, South Carolina, and I taught a Sunday school class, and that class was called the koinonia class, the fellowship class. And most people, when we use the phrase fellowship, we think about getting together with other believers over a meal and just getting to know one another, Christian friendship. And that certainly is a part of fellowship, but that is one part of fellowship. When the Bible speaks of fellowship, it is essentially speaking, listen, I'm quoting D.A. Carson, it is essentially speaking of self-sacrificing conformity to the gospel and partnership with those who are disseminating the gospel. When the word koinonia used here, the Apostle Paul says, "I'm praying for you with thanksgiving. I'm praying for you with joy because of your koinonia, your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." What is Paul specifically referring to? Well, he means more than just they had a nice meal together and they forged friendships. Certainly that was part of it. But these were men and women who believed that the Lord was doing something in the ministry of his word for the spread of the gospel through the Apostle Paul, and they wanted to come alongside him. They wanted to get under him. They wanted to provide for him and so have a partnership with him. Sinclair Ferguson says this, I thought this was an amazing quote, "Being a Christian means entering into a partnership with others to share in the work of Christ." Being a Christian means entering into a partnership with others to share in the work of Christ. He says there is no such thing as an isolated Christian. We belong to those who belong to Christ. He says where there is no giving, no caring, no loving, no sharing, there is no true fellowship. Where there's no giving, no caring, no loving, no sharing, there is no true fellowship. Here Paul is speaking about something that is so much bigger and broader than just warm friendship with other believers. Here is Paul speaking about a real commitment to the work of the gospel, to something bigger, to a vision bigger than just themselves and their own little community. Well, notice the apostle is moving from thankfulness in prayer for the people of God to mentioning that partnership with the people of God, and he expands it. He explains the breadth of it. Notice this, he says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul, no doubt, has in mind that from the very time he brought the gospel to them, they wanted to share their goods, share their lives, open their homes, support him in every way for that. Paul says, even until now, now that I'm in prison, from the first day until now, you have been partakers with me. He understands that there is something about their current situation in which they cannot get him the support that they wanted to bring him. And so what Paul is doing is he's encouraging them as he prays for them. He's encouraging them to continue on with that partnership. Notice he says, I have you in my heart, verse 7, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. Now, what Paul is essentially saying is, listen, even though I am in chains, I still need your partnership for the work of the gospel. And you could look at my situation and you could think, well, Paul is out of sight and out of mind, so we will now turn our attention to someone else to support for gospel ministry. And Paul is saying, no, from the first day till now, I've needed your partnership. And essentially, I need it more than ever now. He's going to tell them later on that he believes that their prayers for him are going to turn out for his deliverance. Essentially, the great apostle Paul is saying to these believers in Philippi, I need you and you need me. There's a mutuality between the ministry of gospel ministers and the people of God. There is a mutual and reciprocal care and fellowship and partnership and support. The people were giving to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was praying for the people. But Paul doesn't just pray for them because of that partnership in the gospel. He prays for them because he believes that they are secure in God's faithfulness. Notice verse 6. He says, essentially, I thank my God for you because I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Now, what Paul's doing here is really marvelous. He is essentially reminding the believers in Philippi that whatever you are now as a believer in Jesus Christ is something that God sovereignly did in your life. We read last week out of Acts 16 about Lydia, the first convert in Philippi, and how after she heard Paul preach, Luke tells us in Acts 16 that the Lord opened Lydia's heart. It's one of the most beautiful phrases in the Bible. The Lord opened Lydia's heart. Why did Lydia believe the message of the gospel? Because the Lord sovereignly had mercy on her. He opened her heart. And notice the way Paul notes this sovereign working of God's grace. He says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you. Now, I want to say this morning. If you are a professing Christian, it is not because you are smarter than other people. It's not because you are more reasonable than other people. It is not because you had Christian parents. It is not because somebody you really admire became a Christian and you wanted to be like them. It's not because you willed to be a Christian. It is because God began a good work in you, and that is good news. I was thinking about that moment when God began the good work in me at conversion. What a radical, gracious act of God. I was thinking about the great Apostle Paul. Who knew better than the man writing this letter what that looked like? Paul was on his way to persecute believers. He was not seeking. He was not asking. He was not knocking. He was actively persecuting, and the Lord arrested him on the Damascus Road, opened his eyes, and said, I'm going to make you an apostle to the Gentiles. The Philippian jailer was not seeking for salvation when the Lord sent the earthquake and broke the prisoners free. The Lord was seeking out all of his people. He was beginning the good work in all of his people. What a marvelous illustration we have of this, of Zacchaeus, that wee little man who climbed up in the sycamore tree because he wanted to see who Jesus was. And yet it was Jesus who was seeking for Zacchaeus. It was Jesus who came to that tree and looked up and said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for today I'm going to be a guest in your house. Salvation has come to him because he is a son of Abraham. You see, it is the sovereign working of God that brings sinners into a state of salvation and grace. And it is, as Paul said, that good work begun in them. But Paul says that not just to remind them of that, but he wants them to understand that the God who began that work in them is going to keep doing a work in them until the day of Christ. Now, why is that so important? Because Paul's prayer is built on the backbone of this sentiment. I don't think I had ever seen that verse in this context before this week, that I'm sure of this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ is the foundation of why Paul is praying for them. Now listen, you might say, well, you're saying God was sovereign in beginning the work in me, and God is sovereign in completing that work. And Paul is very definitively saying that. God begins that work by grace, and God completes that work. It's all the work of God. He's the only one acting in that verse. And yet, that is the very foundation and reason for which Paul is praying. Paul is confident that God is going to do those things, and so Paul is trusting God to do that in the lives of his people. I mentioned a few Sunday nights ago, a great little book by J.I. Packer. It's called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And if you only read the first chapter of that book, it's probably sufficient. Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And Packer says in those opening words of that section, he says, I know if you're a Christian that you pray. It's kind of a given statement. I know if you're a Christian, you pray. And Packer says, you recognize God's sovereignty is the basis of your prayers. If you're a Christian, you pray. And if you pray, you are recognizing that God's sovereignty is the basis of your prayers. Listen to this. Brilliantly, Packer says, in prayer, you are asking for things and giving thanks to things. Why? Because you recognize that God is the author and source of all the good you already have and all the good that you hope for in the future. Isn't that interesting? That's what Paul's teaching us here. He sees God's sovereignty and the salvation and sanctification of his people as the foundation of his prayer. But he doesn't say, well, God's going to do it. Why pray? He doesn't do that. He says, I know that he's going to complete the work he began in you, and therefore I am praying that he will do these things in you. You see, our confidence comes from the fact that we know God is going to complete what he began, but our work is to be calling on that God to do those things. This week, with the death of John MacArthur, I made a passing statement about how an entire era of great gospel ministers have sort of come to an end. And I said in a post, may the Lord raise up another generation of ministers for forthcoming generations. And someone wrote in response, brother, the Lord's going to do all his work. That's hyper-Calvinism, because Jesus said, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send out laborers into his harvest. Yes, he is going to raise them up. And Jesus says, so pray for them. Paul understands that believers are going to be sanctified, that God is going to complete the work he began in them. He's going to mature them. He's going to bring them to full spiritual maturity in Christ. But he understands that his prayers are an essential part of God doing that in his people. And so notice, he says, it is my prayer, verse 9. It is my prayer. Here's the completion of what God began. Three things. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment. Now, this really brings us to that fourth thing that Paul's doing. He's talking about growth in grace. He's praying for growth in grace. He's trusting that the Lord is going to complete that work in these people who have partnered with him in the gospel. And how he does that is he sets out these three things. First, he prays that they would increase in love. Listen very carefully. If increasing in love is not the primary goal of our Christian lives, then something is terribly wrong. I want to say that again. If increasing in love toward one another is not the primary goal of our Christian life. If the primary goal of our Christian life is, how can I get on some movement that'll make me feel fulfilled in Christian service? We're off track. We're off track. If the primary goal of our Christian life is, well, I want to find a great church where I can have all these friendships and feel fulfilled in this Christian community, we are off track. But if the goal of the Christian life is, I want to grow in love toward other believers, then we are right where the Lord wants us. Notice what Paul says. He says, it is my prayer, verse 9, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Now, why does Paul caveat that? That your love may grow more and more with all knowledge and discernment, because he understands that there could be an abuse of what love looks like. And what he's saying there is that real Christian love, growth in real Christian love, always coincides with knowledge of who God is, what he's done in Christ, why he's done these things for us, what is pleasing to him, and how am I to love other believers? Paul is calling for a growth in a knowledgeable love, a love that is built on God's word, on the revelation about Christ. Notice that he's already sort of told us that back in verse 8. He says, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ. What Paul's saying is, my heart is so filled with love for you that it's as if Christ is loving you through me by dwelling in me as I love you. I love you with the love that Christ has for you. Now listen to this very carefully. I am absolutely convinced of this. If every believer in every church truly said, my goal is to love the members of this church and all other believers the way Christ has loved me and with that same love of Christ, what amazing and remarkable things would happen. The world can know nothing of that. The sacrificial, dying love of Jesus. I always meditate on a few verses when I think about the love of Christ. I think of that verse in John chapter 12 where the Apostle John said, as Jesus is going to the cross, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I think about how Paul himself thought when he thought about himself, and he says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Now listen, if I really believe that Christ loved me and gave himself for me, then the natural response to other believers is to love them with that same sort of love. John Calvin said, much more than proficiency and knowledge, our love must increase. It was said of the Apostle John, who was the apostle of love, that as he was being carried as an old man through the congregation, he would just recurrently say, little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. with sincere love, fervent love, with the affection of Christ. Paul prays, secondly, for growth in grace, not just in the area of abounding love, but he prays for clear-sighted discernment. Notice this. He says that you may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that you may be able to approve what is excellent. The second area where there needs to be growth in grace and for which we ought to pray is that believers would become wise as unto the things of the Lord, that they would grow in understanding what is pleasing to him, that they would grow in their capacity to discern between good and evil in the Christian life and to so order their steps as to do those things that bring the Lord the most glory. That's what Paul's praying for. He understands that Christians always need to be growing in love, growing here now, in discernment. And then finally, notice he summarizes this prayer for growth by saying that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. The final petition is that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, that our lives would be fruitful in love and joy and peace and gentleness and kindness and goodness, in self-control, in mercy, in purity of heart, in the Beatitudes, in the fruit of the Spirit, in all of those marks of holiness by which God is conforming us to the image of Christ. And that means, and I'll say this as we come to an end here, that means that my desire for all other believers is that they would grow in love, that they would grow in discernment, and that they would grow in fruitfulness. Now, what's interesting about Paul's prayer, if you're anything like me, what drives us to prayer most often is health needs or hard life situations or conflict with other people, broken relationships. That's usually what drives us to prayer. But Paul is looking out at an otherwise spiritually healthy congregation. And he's saying to them, listen, I am thankful for you. I'm praying for you with thanksgiving because you have been partners with me in the work of ministry for the sake of the gospel. I'm praying for you with thanksgiving because God began a good work in you and he's going to bring it to completion. And therefore, I am praying that you would grow in love. I am praying that you would grow in discernment. And I am praying that you would grow in spiritual fruitfulness. Now, I think that if we would all commit to that in this body, me for you and you for me and you for one another, we would see marvelous things happen in the church of the Lord Jesus. And I think we would experience what Paul experienced. Look there in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. You see, when we do these things and we pray for one another with thanksgiving for these things, we experience the joy of the Lord welling up in our hearts. We experience the affection of Christ going out to others. We experience what it means to have one another in our hearts. Now listen, this is how Paul starts this letter. And so I would suggest that this is where we ought to camp out as we go through this letter, that we would return to this, that we would commit to praying fervently for one another, that we would be confident that the Lord is going to finish what he began in one another, that we should be longing to be seeing spiritual growth in one another. And notice, Paul brings this to a close. He says, and all of that, to the glory of God and the praise of God. Why is he saying that? He's saying this is what is most well-pleasing to the Lord. All the serving, all the giving, all the complaining will amount to nothing if this is missing. I hope that you'll be encouraged as you consider your place in the body of Christ and how the Lord Jesus has loved you and that God has begun that good work in you and is going to bring it to completion, that you also would commit to partnering with ministries of the gospel and partnering in prayer for one another. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear this morning what the Spirit says to the church. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for every work of grace that you have done in the lives of your people. We thank you that you have begun that good work in us. And we thank you that you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. And so, our Father, we pray that you would give us the same heart and the same commitment as the Apostle Paul. Would you make us a people who pray for the people of God with thanksgiving and joy? We pray that you would make us a people who partner with ministers of the gospel in giving and caring and serving and coming alongside. We pray, our God, that you would remind us of that grace that secures us, and that you would make us a people who pray fervently for one another, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Father, would you do these things in us? And as we come to the table this morning, would you strengthen us in the knowledge of Christ, in the affection of Christ, and prod us on to do these things more and more in our lives? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.